And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's inspired word. It comes to us with all of his authority. It is without any error. And it is living and active. It is the means by which God will do good work in us today by the Holy Spirit. So Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46, this is the word of God. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask your help both to hear and to understand your word. And in understanding, God, we pray that you would grant us mercy today. We pray that you would grant faith to the unbeliever. We pray that you would grant wisdom to the believer and a greater hunger and thirst for you. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. The traditional Christmas hymn, "God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen," is no doubt familiar to you all. Now, the form in which we know it goes back to about 1775, but the words themselves were composed in an earlier form much sooner than that. Now, what you may or may not notice, though, about that hymn, that Christmas carol, is just how important the punctuation is. Punctuation matters a lot in that hymn. So, for instance, it's not "God rest you merry, gentlemen." It's "God rest you merry, comma, gentlemen." In other words, it is a prayer that God would make his people glad. "God rest you merry." Now, we don't typically phrase things like that. If we were to say it today, we'd say, "May God grant you joy. May God give you peace. May God give you happiness and gladness and give you rest in this." That's how we would say it today. And then instead of "gentlemen," we would say something like "y'all," to correct the old English there. "God rest you merry. Gentlemen, people of God, let nothing you dismay. Don't be dismayed. Don't despair at what you see in the world. Why? For Jesus Christ, our Savior, was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy." Do you see the importance of that comma? Oh, God give you gladness. Rest you in his gladness. The hymn is a prayer for that in an age that seems to mitigate against us being glad and happy and joyful in the Lord. That's true in our day, and it was true in Mary's day as well. The passage before us is historically referred to with the Latin title, the Magnificat, which is taken from the very first words of Mary's song, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It is a song of truth in an age of deception. It is a song of hope for an age of cynicism. It is a song of comfort in an age of upheaval. And it is a song of blessed reversals for people who live in a sinful and wicked and fallen world. Now, a little bit of the context here. Mary has traveled 70 miles to see her old cousin Elizabeth. I'm not being disrespectful when I called Elizabeth old. She knew she was old. Too old to conceive a child with her old husband, the priest Zechariah. And yet, God granted them conception. And she's about 6 months along in this unusual pregnancy. And Mary, now having heard this remarkable announcement from the angel Gabriel, makes her way to her cousin Elizabeth. And as I said, it's about a 70-mile trip. No doubt she is treasuring these things in her heart that the angel had told her. She's thinking about these things. I mean, what else is she going to think about now? And I would guess that during that 70-mile journey, she had in her heart and her mind been composing, if you like, a bit of a song. Now, notice, if you'll back up just a couple of verses from where we began in verse 46, if you'll back up to, say, verse 43, so we can get a flavor of how it is that Elizabeth greeted her young cousin Mary. Look at what Elizabeth says to her. "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Isn't that a remarkable statement? "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." And that tells us all kinds of things about life and personhood in the womb. And here, Elizabeth gets a real kick out of Mary's visit. I didn't do that in the first service, by the way, but I thought you needed it. "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Oh, there's so much there. We could spend a lot of time unpacking it. We won't. But I do love the humility of Elizabeth here, the much older cousin who now finally, after all those years of barrenness, has a child. Against all expectations, she has a child in her womb now, and yet what puts her in a state of marvel and awe is that the mother of her Lord would come to her. Now, this is knowledge that only comes by way of God's grace. Elizabeth, you know, not only Mary did you know, but Elizabeth, did you know? She knew by God's grace. If nothing else, she knew to apply the term that you only give to God to this one in the womb, the mother of my Lord. So there's a humility to Elizabeth because she knows what is going on here. And then she pronounces a blessing upon her young cousin Mary. "Blessed is she who believes." And you know, if you want to boil down all of the great promises in Scripture that are made to people from the Lord, it may just be that right there. Blessed are you, believer. Blessed are the believers. Blessed are those who believe in God's promise in Jesus Christ. Blessed are you. Elizabeth understands now that this young cousin of hers believes what she has been told about the child that she is bearing. And she's blessed because of that belief. The entire song then that Mary sings is a song of faith. Her song borrows directly from the words of the scriptures that she had been taught to treasure, what we call the Old Testament. In fact, one scholar says that Mary's song is a virtual collage of biblical texts. And it is. During that trek to see Elizabeth, no doubt Mary's mind and her heart is ruminating on the scriptures that she had been taught since infancy. And she sees and remembers all of these scriptures that apply now to this one that she is bearing. And every line then is drawn either directly or indirectly from the scriptures that she had learned. The entire song is this exultant expression of saving faith, saving belief. God's word had so captured her mind and so captured her heart and her imagination. And you can see this in what she confesses about God. And what we find in her words is a confession of belief in God as he reveals himself in Scripture. There's theology going on in Mary's song. Mary is singing doctrine, distinctively Christian doctrine, drawn directly from the Old Testament Scriptures. She acknowledges the praiseworthiness of God. She acknowledges his kindness, his might, his holiness, his faithfulness, his mercy to all who believe. All in those verses, in every stanza, it's freighted with some element of distinctively Christian doctrine drawn from the Old Testament Scriptures. Look there, verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, the tense of the word magnifies points to a continual act. Mary is acknowledging that whatever else she may be doing on any given day, one of the things that she will be doing is that her soul, her spirit, her innermost being, if you like, will go about magnifying the Lord. Now, what do we mean when we say magnify? When we magnify something, we're bringing it into focus and we're looking deep into its parts, if you will, and we're looking into its depths and its details. This is what we do when we worship the Lord, do we not? Good, God-honoring, biblically robust praise is not a series of God is my girlfriend songs, but it focuses into the details and the depths of God himself. Well, Todd, you're being very particular. Yes, and I will say with the old theologian, because we have a God who is very particular. He reveals himself in very particular ways. And so when we properly magnify the Lord, we are bringing into focus, if you will, the details and the depths of what this God is like. He is praiseworthy. She says in verse 48, "For he looked upon the humble estate of his servant." And here she is zeroing in, among other things, on the kindness of God. He's looked upon me. God Almighty, the Ancient of Days, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and David, the God of all eternity, the God of creation, sees me, notices me, takes note of me. And this is something that is not confined just to Mary's experience, but to all of us. Don't we want to be seen, a part of the common kindness that we show others is to see them? You know what we mean by that, right? To notice them, to acknowledge them, to be keenly aware of them so that we hear them and understand them. These are the common acts of kindness that belong to our friendships, however close they might be, that seeing goes closer. And it's the kind of seeing that God has promised to all of us. What does Jesus tell us? God knows when a sparrow falls. Don't you know that you're far more valuable than a sparrow? We're told that God knows us so deeply, and the illustration is given that he's numbered the hairs on our head. Now, I know, okay, so bald preacher, let's get it out of our system. Let's go ahead and laugh. Bald preacher talking about numbering. Hey, but it doesn't take the Lord long to number your hairs. Okay, just let it flow. But don't miss the point that's being made in that illustration. That God, if he knows the number of your hairs, then he knows every single circumstance in your life. That's the point. How often those of us who have a properly high view of God, how often because of our high view of God are we tempted to kind of say, well, he probably doesn't notice me that much then. And of course, the scripture gives us what? It gives us a vision of God who is both high and lifted up and exalted and eternal, and who even knows when a sparrow falls. And you're way more valuable than a sparrow. These are expressions of the Lord's kindness to us. And Mary's praising him for his kindness. Verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." Here she praises the Lord. She magnifies his power, his might. And notice that it is a directed power. The power of God is not an indiscriminate, destructive, merely destructive thing like a tsunami. But his power is directed and is always consistent with the rest of his perfections. So his power is never unjust. His power is never wicked or cruel. His power is never in conflict with the fact that he is a merciful God who saves sinners. And so Mary's able to say that this God with a mighty right arm has done great things for me. He's wielded some of that might for me. And Christian, you can say the very same thing. If nothing else, look to your salvation and come to the conclusion that God in his might has wielded power for you. Again in verse 49, "And holy is his name." Mary understands God is kind, but he's not only kind. God is powerful and mighty, but he's not only powerful and mighty. He is holy. God's holiness means that he is utterly pure in his very essence, unmixed with anything impure, anything sinful, anything wicked. He cannot be in any way less than holy, holy, holy. Therefore, his name is holy. No wonder the scriptures place such a high value on the name of God. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." It's straight up biblical piety, biblical godliness. It's the third commandment of God's moral law. Treat God's name as holy. And Christian, don't treat the third commandment like it's some kind of old archaic thing to be relegated to a past age. How do you treat the name of God? And it's not just about saying, "Oh God." It's about, do we use his name, do we employ his name in vain ways? You're a high school guy and you say, "Really, the Lord told me to break up with you." That's taking God's name in vain. Or to make it even more serious, it's a preacher promising all of his hearers that if they give enough money, the Lord will make them rich or the Lord will heal them. It's taking the Lord's name in vain. And yes, it is. It's using the Lord's name as a curse word. And notice that really it's only ever the name of God that's employed as a curse word. Nobody does this. Nobody yells out at a baseball, game, the name of Siddhartha Gautama. I don't think they even do that in India. Because we instinctively know, you can only profane that which is holy. And this is why God's name is profaned. This is why nobody gives equal treatment in terms of profanation to the names of other gods. Because the heart of man instinctively knows that the name of Jesus and the name of the Lord is holy. And we only profane what's holy. She goes, look verse 50, because here she makes reference to his mercy, to his saving power, and to his covenant faithfulness in just this one brief sentence. "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." God is merciful, and he's merciful especially to those who fear him. Now we understand this category of the fear of the Lord from the Bible, from both the Old and the New Testaments. And it encompasses reverence and awe, something that would very much approximate a feeling of fear. When God shows up, what does he have to say to people? Don't be afraid. So there is this reverence and awe that belongs to the presence of God, but it also encompasses a saving faith, a saving belief that if God is who He says He is, then He has the power to judge, but He also has the power to grant salvation. And so we fear Him. We reverence Him. We believe in Him. And how great is His faithfulness? Well, it goes from generation to generation. And we see this taking form as early as Genesis 3, when the Lord promises mercy in such a way that the man and the woman, fallen in their gross and foolish rebellion, will nevertheless have a progeny, have offspring that will lead ultimately to the salvation of mankind, of God's people. From there, we see God's covenant with Abraham, who she refers to here in verse 50. And the covenant faithfulness that God makes even more clear that He's going to bless through the seed of Abraham. He's going to bring about a nation, a great and mighty nation that will outnumber the stars in the sky, made up of men and women from every nation on earth. This is a promise of God's multinational church, the church of Jesus Christ, which spans the nations and the generations. All of this is being encompassed in this song of praise. Kevin DeYoung, in his new book entitled Daily Doctrine, it's the best book of the year, by the way. And I don't get any royalties, incidentally, just so you know. But it's the best book of the year, Daily Doctrine by Kevin DeYoung. Listen to this, what he writes. The aim of Christian theology is to know, enjoy, and walk in the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Very simple. But this is why we go to great lengths to discipline our minds towards biblical doctrine. This is why we take pains to try to bring precision to how we understand God's Word and the doctrinal and theological categories that we see affirmed in Scripture. Why? Why do we make this big deal about theology and about doctrine? Because the aim of Christian theology is to know, enjoy, and walk in the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. DeYoung goes on and he writes, we learn so that we might love. We grow as we behold glory. We dig deeper in doctrine that we might soar higher in worship. That's good, isn't it? And that's exactly what's going on in Mary's song. It is a song of theology, of glorious, soaring theology. It is a doxology, an expression of deeply informed biblical truth for the sake of God's glory. Now, do you see what she says in verse 47? After making much of God, she still continues to make much of God, but she reveals something about herself in the process. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So we can add to Mary's knowledge of God the knowledge that she possesses of herself. What does Mary know about herself? When she says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, she is acknowledging that she is also a sinner. Mary was an exemplary young woman. She was clearly raised in a pious home, taught the Word of God. But to paraphrase J.C. Ryle, even the best of people are people at best. Mary, like every child of Adam, came into the world as a sinner. This is the doctrine of original sin. It means that we bear the mark of sin, the inclination to sin, the movement towards sin, the preference to sin. We bear it in our very nature from the very beginning. I'm in favor of giving thanks for Mary, of recognizing the words here in Scripture where every generation will call her blessed, and we do. She was uniquely blessed by God. She bore the Lord into this world. And so we do call her blessed. The Lord blessed her. But contrary to what the Church of Rome confesses, Mary was indeed born in original sin, just like the rest of humanity. And therefore, she knew that she had in the Lord a Savior, because she needed a Savior from her sin. She is not a co-redemptrix with Christ. She is not, as the Roman Catholic Catechism states, a co-mediatrix with Christ. Such doctrines, and I want to be very careful here, but I state this very deliberately, such doctrines are blasphemous to the Lord. We love our Roman Catholic neighbors, but these doctrines of Mary that the church developed over certain generations are largely blasphemous because they diminish Christ. And they supplement his work with an imaginary co-mediatrix, co-redemptrix. And in Mary's defense, she would have hated it. Mary knew herself, as her words here portray, she knew herself to be a sinner who needs a Savior, and that is the boat that every single one of us are in. If there's one thing I would want every single person in the world to know, it would be this, that we are sinners who need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. It's the most essential knowledge that we can possess. And look at Mary's further self-assessment in verse 48. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. This is not false humility. Mary knows she comes from humble stock. She's not the queen of heaven. She's not a co-redemptrix or co-mediatrix. She is a humble Jewish teenage girl. She has checked most of the important boxes for qualifying as one of humble estate. Every circumstance of her life places her at the low place on the totem pole of the world's notions of influence and acceptability. She was a first century Jew, a people whose kingdom had been lost to Rome. Further, Mary, you guessed it, was a woman. Also, she was a teenager. Two strikes right there. She is not betrothed to a priest like her cousin Elizabeth was. She's not betrothed to a wealthy landowner or farmer, but to a man of humble means. She doesn't even live within the precincts of Jerusalem, but in a small backwater town, Nazareth of Galilee. There is nothing Mary can claim which would make her worthy of what she is receiving from the Lord. She does not offer the Lord a list of merits, but what does she do? She acknowledges her lowliness, which is how sinners come to Christ. Verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Again, this is covenantal language, the language of generations. It's the language of mercy, so it is the language of God's merciful salvation for all of those who fear him, who reverence him, who honor him, who flee to him, who believe in him. God is to be loved and reverenced. He is to be sought out in prayer. He is to be praised as God Almighty and fled to as the Good Shepherd. His righteousness is to be hungered for. His blessings are to be sought after. The words here of Mary's song are words of gospel truth in the days prior to the birth of the Messiah, in the days prior to his death and resurrection. These are gospel categories she's dealing with. God is merciful to the believer. Mary sings it out. If you want mercy, then you go to the awesome God who gives mercy to the humble. Well, the central theme, I think we could say, of the Magnificat is that through the Son of Mary, God will bring about a great reversal of the world's sinful order. The proud will be brought low. The lowly will be lifted up. It's a warning to those who are loved by, respected by, honored by the world. It's a warning to those who love money and prestige and power. Those who see others as grist for the mill for their own ambitions. I mean, look there, verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now notice that Mary is using past tense verbs here. In the Greek, it's called the aorist tense. And the significance for this, I think, is because what we're witnessing here in the words of Mary's song is something very, very familiar to Old Testament prophecy, where there would be an initial or very nearby sort of fulfillment to what was being proclaimed. But what was being prophesied of, what was being spoken, really waited for a future time for the actual fullness to come about of those words. And the past tense would be used at times as a way of saying, so sure is it that this will come to pass that we speak of it as though it already has. And I think that's what Mary is doing here in her song. Because the fact is, in the days before Mary, in her own day, and in our day certainly, and in every generation in between, have all the mighty been overturned? Well, yes and no. Every mighty man or woman on the planet faces their date with death. There's a sense in which that's true, but let's face it. The hungry in this world are not always filled with good things. And the rich are not always sent away empty. And the mighty are not always removed from their thrones. And the humble are not always exalted. So what's going on here? Well, it's clear that what is not happening here is Mary is not really actually ultimately singing about political, economic, social situations on this side of eternity. She's not. Because what she's singing about here only ever happens at best provisionally in this lifetime. Partially. We're given hints of it periodically. But the full portrait of what it is she is proclaiming, which is the utter, complete reversal of the sinful world's order, only comes about in the age to come. That's it. We do not get perfect justice here. We do not get perfect peace here. Only partially, only approximating those things. We still wait and long for and groan for the full fulfillment of what it is Mary is singing about from her heart. It's very much in line with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in the Beatitudes, where Jesus says things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, blessed are those who've run out of all of their options, they've impoverished themselves through their sin, and now they come to Jesus. Now they come to believe. They are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is not fully present here and now, and it won't be. But it will be one day. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says, for they will be comforted. Do we receive comfort in this lifetime? Sometimes, yes. And thank God for that. But the comfort that Jesus gives us an eye for is a comfort that lasts forever, a mourning that passes away completely. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus said, for they will be filled. And we get glimpses of that. We get experiences that approximate that in this lifetime, but not ultimately until the new creation. So what Mary is saying here is she's very much giving a vision of the kingdom to come, of the age to come, of the new creation, where the valleys will be lifted up and the mountains laid low and the rough places made plain. Think about Handel's Messiah, and so much he borrows from those images from Isaiah chapter 40, that God is coming into the world and the low places will be lifted up and the high places will be brought down and the rough places made a plain. Why? Because this one who is coming into the world is going to ultimately change everything. And for those of you that groan in this lifetime, and you should if you know Jesus, that is good news. The categories here that Mary addresses and that Jesus will address in his Sermon on the Mount, the categories of poverty and hunger, are referring ultimately to that spiritual brokenness that characterizes the humble sinner who longs to be filled with the life of God, to see everything turned around. I love the hymn we sing, Be Still My Soul, one of its lines, Be Still My Soul, Your Jesus Can Repay. From His own fullness, all He takes away. That line in that hymn is reflective of this very reality, the overturning of everything. All that we lose in this lifetime, all that we suffer in this lifetime, will be filled again. Will be filled up and overturned and overcome to our complete and utter joyful satisfaction. But not yet. But it will be. Again, those verbs in the past tense are there in part to say, it is sure. It's a sure thing. It's guaranteed that this will happen. You who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it is a settled matter that you will be filled. You who mourn, it is a settled matter that you will be comforted. You who are poor in spirit and know that you need a Savior, it is a settled matter that He will give you the kingdom. Mary's song then is a model expression of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we reduce faith in Jesus to extra biblical slogans. Ask Jesus into your heart, or have a personal relationship with Jesus. And the problem with statements like that is not only that they're not found in Scripture, but that they fail to capture the robust nature of saving belief. It's certainly true that we don't need to be steeped in all of the language and categories of systematic theology to be a Christian, and thank God for that. But saving faith in Jesus requires a certain knowledge of God and a certain knowledge of ourselves and a certain knowledge of what is true. We have to know that God is the Savior of sinners. It means that we have to have some degree of knowledge that God is holy and that sin is terrible. It means understanding that the price of our sin was paid by Jesus at the cross, and that all of our hope is bound up in His resurrection and our own. It means believing that God resists the proud, but graciously welcomes those who humble themselves and flee to Jesus. You know, we read Mary's song as those who are able to look back on Jesus' birth, His ministry, His life of perfect obedience, His atoning death on the cross, His glorious resurrection, things that were not yet available for Mary when she first uttered these words to her cousin. But we're able to see that the great reversal of which Mary sang has been purchased and is already, in a provisional way, going on. How so? Well, I'll tell you how so. We look around the world, and I hope that you are able to see that men and women are leaving their sin and coming to Christ. Rich and poor, the lowly and the impressive, the young and the old, the well-known and the obscure are coming to Jesus, and they're finding there that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. Sinners and scoffers still dismiss it, such is the way of those who are wise in the world's eyes. But for the humble ones who are poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who mourn over the condition of this world, those who mourn over their own sin, for them the message is clear. God saves those who come to realize that they have no hope in themselves, that for a clean conscience and a new heart and for life eternal, they must come to Jesus. You see, Jesus is not looking for fans. He doesn't need fans. He's not looking for people who will attach him to their lives as though he's just one more helpful religious ornament. Jesus doesn't need fans. He's not looking for fans. He is pursuing sinners. And you know, well before the great reversal of the gospel, there was another reversal that belongs to it. It's that he who was rich beyond all measure, all for the sake of our salvation, became poor. Now that was the reversal of all reversals. The king became a servant. The Ancient of Days stepped into our world and became a man. God became our Savior. The Creator and owner of all things made us heirs. Now that's the reversal that we needed. I love how Charles Spurgeon put it. If our riches are proportionate to Christ's poverty, okay, if our riches are proportionate to Christ's poverty, what rich people we are. He who was poor as poor can be, and we, if we are believing in him, are as rich can be. So low as he went, so high do we rise. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that you would grant faith to the doubter and to the sinner today, that they will now, finally, tired of their sin and futility, come to you who holds life in your hand. And Father, for the one who has strayed from you, bring them back to yourself. And for the one, Lord, who is striving each day to walk with you, give them strength and mercy. And all of this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.